Morning. I'd like to add my welcome to everyone this morning. It's good to see everyone that's here. Appreciate your presence. Appreciate your interest in spiritual things. We survived our trip to the Great White North and got back. It was a little preview of probably what we're in for in a little while. There was snow on the ground, and one morning it got below zero. I took the dogs out for a walk, and they were like, we don't want to walk in this. This is too cold. But it's good to be here. Every significant event in our life is characterized by two things, the things that really get to us. We remember the date, and we have a mental image of what happened. Most of us in here are too old for this, but Pearl Harbor, at least in my generation, everybody remembers December 7th, 1941. It's coming up here shortly. And in my mind, and when I think of that, I'm reminded of the explosion of the USS Arizona, that plume of smoke and fire that shot up into the air. And nearly everyone here is familiar with 9/11. Well, the name of the event tells us the date. And I can still see those planes hitting the towers and the fireball and the towers falling down. Well, this is kind of a personal lesson, very personal and an important lesson, and I urge you to pay close attention. I want to talk about five very significant events in my life. I remember the date, and I remember the image. I remember May 15th, 1976. That was the day that we were married. I can remember that hot tuxedo that I wore. It was a very warm and muggy day, and the tuxedo could have doubled as carpeting. It was so thick and heavy. But I really remember the picture that was taken of Sherry and I and my parents. My mother had a big, broad smile on her face. I remember Ryan's birth, September 21st, 1981. We still have a picture of it. I was holding him, and it's hard to believe that I actually held that 6'5" monster at one time, but I put my finger down, and his little hand just grasped my finger. Unfortunately, I remember my mother's death, July 20th, 1977. I was in the hospital myself, and my father and aunt came and gave me the news. And I can still picture that scene in my mind. And then I remember September 19th, 2005, when we went to a place in Nanjing, China, and picked up that little girl back there. The white dress that she had. And there was another couple. They were Australians. They were getting a child at the same time. And their child just went absolutely ballistic, crying and screaming and carrying on. And I looked at Dawn, and there were tears in her eyes, but she held it together. And I can remember that very vividly. Well, before revealing the fifth significant event, and there's no necessary order in those. They're all significant. They all could be number one. But another significant event concerns my grandmother on my mother's side. Her name was Edna Marsh. She was a great lady. She was born in 1897. I knew her well, but I didn't know her well at the same time. She married young. I figured that out. I think her husband was maybe 10 or 15 years older than she was. They had five children, three girls and two boys. My mother was the youngest of the children. Unfortunately, my grandfather, whose name was Clayton, was a real jerk. I remember my father one time, and I didn't appreciate it at the time, said he had a Napoleon complex. And I think he did. He was a little guy. I think he was very intelligent, but I don't think he was ever very successful. And that affected his personality. Many of you are familiar with the picture I have in our home of the start of the first Indianapolis 500. And I, for years, I didn't know how that picture came to be in his possession. But I found out a few years ago that he was on the survey crew that surveyed the Speedway when it was built. And of course, that the first race was in 1909, so he must have been in his early 20s by that point in time. But that's how he came to have that picture. Well, unfortunately, he abused the children. He would beat especially the youngest boy with a belt out of a treadle sewing machine, if you're familiar with that. He would get drunk and he would threaten the family with a gun that he was going to kill them and that sort of thing. So my grandmother stuck around until all of the children left the home, and then she left and divorced him, and I don't hold that against her one iota. But she had a lot of really good qualities. She was a hard worker. In fact, her hard working put her into an early grave. Back in the day, Howard Johnson's meant something. They weren't all of these eating places that we have today. They were kind of far and few between. Nobody hardly went out and eat, did they, Wilma? But if you wanted to go to a nice place, you went to Howard Johnson. She managed two of them at one time. On her days off, on her vacation time, she also ran a caterer. They catered for the Shriners in downtown Indianapolis. The Shriners would have these big dinners, and she was in charge of that. It used to be in the manufacturer's building at the state fair. That's where all of the big companies would have exhibits. She ran the food concession in that building. I can remember my mother even going with her to the Virginia State Fair, of all places, to do things like that. So that's what she did in her time off. That's why she died when she was only 67 years old. She just worked herself to death. Her employees absolutely loved this woman. I can remember the cook at one of the restaurants, a black fellow named Jesse. He could have been a linebacker for the Chicago Bears. I mean, he just loved Miss Marsh. And many times, if they worked late at night, he would follow her home to make sure that she got home all right. Well, her bosses even loved her and respected and appreciated what she did for them. I'll never forget her funeral. So many flowers were sent. They were putting flowers out in the lobby, and they had to open up a second room to put the overflow into. It was just an amazing thing. She was really generous to a fault. I'm sure that she must have made pretty good money. I mean, she worked all the time, but she lived in a trailer. It wasn't in a trashy trailer park. It was a nice trailer park, but she lived in a trailer, didn't drive a new fancy car or anything like that. I can remember as a kid growing up that we would have Christmas with our family there. My mother and father, and I had a half-brother. Then about 2 o'clock afternoon, two-tone green 54 Ford would roll in the driveway full of gifts, and it was her coming. And we'd have a second Christmas. It was pretty amazing. She provided a lot of financial help for my parents. I kind of had to get this in just from the conversations that I overheard. So, you know, sometimes we'd get a new living room furniture. Well, I'm pretty sure that Grandma Edna was the one that bought that or helped pay for that furniture. When I was growing up, my mother would make vegetable beef soup from filet mignon. And I took it for granted, but looking back, it was food that had left over from these banquets and so forth. Every Christmas and New Year's, there would be a huge bowl of shrimp on the table. And that, I'm sure that came from that as well. Well, she had a pleasant personality too. She was obviously really successful. She really could motivate people to work. She was never rude. She was never the center of attention. I never heard her utter a cross word, never saw her dominate a conversation to try to draw attention to herself, any of those things. Never showed an indication that she had an ego that needed to be stroked or anything like that. And I guarantee you, if she could be here today, everybody would instantly like her. She was just a very pleasant and easy person to be around. So that brings the fifth, is when she passed away. Ironically, it was a year to the day that Kennedy was assassinated. That helps me remember it. And I can remember, I was 13 years old, stepping up, and I was just standing there looking at her in that casket. And my aunt came up and, excuse me, said something like, you know, doesn't she look natural, or, you know, how people are. And I just lost it. I just burst into tears. And I couldn't stop crying. It was just really tore me up. So, I want to kind of dedicate this lesson to her and some lessons that I learned from that as I think about her life and so forth. Well, so many people believe that nearly everybody's going to heaven, don't they? In their view, most people's view, hell is reserved for really, really bad people like Adolf Hitler or Lee Harvey Oswald or Charles Manson or something along that line. But right off the bat, I can tell you they're wrong, because the Bible says much differently. In Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, the broad way that leads to destruction is the way that the vast majority of people are going to follow. And the way to life, there are going to be very few that find that way. And if someone was to even hint that somebody like Grandma Edna would be in hell, oh, people would have a conniption fit. You would be ridiculed, rejected, shunned, banished, dies completely. That being the case, I want to make three things really clear at the beginning. I would love to find a way for Grandma Edna to be saved, but I can't. Second, I fully recognize God is the judge, and he'll make the decision. And I'm grateful for that, because I don't want to make any of those kinds of decisions. Then the third thing is, I know he'll make the right decision in Grandma Edna's case, and every case, the right decision will be made. But based on what I know, Grandma Edna's lost. To my knowledge, she never attended church services anywhere. To my knowledge, she never obeyed the gospel. I don't even know if she owned a Bible, for that matter. And I say that with a lot of sadness. Again, some people act as if God's going to make exceptions. A really good person like Grandma Edna, surely she'll be in heaven. I think even sometimes members of the church think that somehow, some way, God is going to make an exception for certain really good people. Well, I think that's a very dangerous way to think. And the reason I do is because God cannot lie. Titus 1 and verse 2, God cannot lie. God has given us all things that we need to know in order to make it to heaven. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And to my knowledge, that poor woman rejected that, just passed it by. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What thoroughly equips us in God's eyes? The scriptures alone. His divine power, Peter, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. To my knowledge, Grandma Edna never recognized that for whatever reason. So we have to guard against this temptation of imagining that God is going to make exceptions. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. We need to make application of the scriptures. We can only know God's mind if he reveals it to us. But we have to read what he's revealed to us to know his mind. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, eye has not seen nor ear heard nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. They didn't enter Grandma Edna's heart. They didn't enter my heart. They haven't entered anybody's heart. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Verse 10, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God. That's the only way we can know God's mind, God's will. He promised to guide the apostles into all truth, and he did exactly that. So what we see here, in this book, that's all there is. It's more than plenty, but that's all there is. He's not going to reveal any more. The Hebrew writer tells us that God's counsel, his word, is immutable. It's unchangeable. It cannot and it will not be changed. What it is in here is what it will be forever and ever. There are not going to be any exceptions. There will be no do-overs. There will be no special cases. The word of the Lord endures forever, and we're going to be judged by that word, as Jesus said, John 12, verses 48 and 49. In the Old Testament, in Numbers 23, 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Solomon said, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that man should fear before him. And we need to fear. There's not going to be some exception made for anybody. Grandma Edna included. So nothing I think, no matter how many prayers I pray for her, it will not change the terms of salvation for her or for any of us. Because Christ only saves, him alone. God's word is as plain as day on that. No one is going to be saved unless it's through Christ. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 10, Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain, now notice, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Where is salvation? In Christ Jesus. Grandma Edmund, to my knowledge, was not in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. A reference that would include baptism. We have to die to sin, and we do that in baptism. I don't think Grandma Edna was ever baptized, at least not in a scriptural way. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, unfortunately, she ignored him. He will also deny us. If we are faithless, again, I don't mean to be unkind, but I think the woman was faithless in that regard. He remains faithful, and he cannot deny himself. You see, the gospel is everything. Everything. There's only one guidebook. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the gospel is what? The power of God unto salvation. But it's limited for everyone who believes. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So no matter how good a person might be by our standards, no matter how good I thought Grandma Edna was, or how good anybody else is, the gospel alone that reveals the story of Jesus Christ saves. And if we don't obey the gospel, if we don't do what God says we need to do to get in Christ and to stay in Christ, it's very simple. We will be lost. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. As I read these verses, I want you to note how many times in Christ or words to that effect are used. Beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, what? In Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Nobody is going to be saved because we thought, or anybody thought, they were a good person. I'm going to talk about Cornelius in a few moments as a wonderful example of that in the Bible. Nobody's going to be saved because we thought they were a nice person. Nobody's going to be saved because they helped people in need, or they donated a billion gazillion dollars to build a hospital or hospitals in every city or whatever it might be. Anyone, rich or poor, famous or not famous, tall or short, fat or thin, that's not in Christ will not be saved. Remember what Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter said that there is salvation in, there is not salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I don't know the reasons why Grandma Edna chose to brush aside the gospel of Christ. I don't think she did it in a mean, spiteful way. I hate God, that sort of a thing at all. I just think that she was so busy living life that it passed her by. She wasn't paying attention like she should have been. She didn't recognize the only lifeline that God offers any of us. And if we ignore that, he's not going to offer another lifeline. He's given us all that there is, and it's plenty. So I think that Grandma Edna ignored that, unfortunately. Well, some people say, well, is God fair? This was a good woman. How in the world could you believe that she will be lost? Well, let's look at Cornelius for just a moment in Acts 10 and verse 1. This man was a good man. He was every bit as good as Grandma Edna, and she was great. He was a devout man, it says, one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Surely he was saved. No, he was lost. I know that because in Acts 11 and verse 14, as Peter's recounting the story, he needed to do what? To hear words whereby he and his household would be saved. If he needed to hear those words to be saved, he must have been lost. That's the only conclusion. So he was undeniably a good man, but he was not in Christ, and that made him lost. To my knowledge, Grandma Edna was not in Christ. That makes her lost. Well, if people like Grandma Edna are lost, some people would get mad and say, well, if, and you could just fill in the name of their Grandma Edna, if so-and-so is lost, then I don't want to go to heaven. I've actually heard people say that. Well, the implication of that's clear, whether they realize it or not. They don't believe God's fair for requiring people to be in Christ to be saved. I have been thinking about this lesson for a long time, but when we were going up to Michigan, Don was driving, and I was really thinking about this. And one of the things that I thought about in this regard was about God being fair. This may seem like a really strange thought, but when we were at the Grand Canyon, I was standing there looking at the canyon and all of this massive trillions and trillions of tons of rock. I mean, this thing goes for over 200 miles and it's almost 20 miles wide. And first thing came to my mind was, boy, this is really good evidence that there was a flood. I mean, it's obvious. These layers were laid down by that great flood. I mean, that's not the only evidence God offers that he exists. I mean, the very universe screams out there is a God. In fact, Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 20 that the created things teach the lesson that there is an eternal power that possesses deity, that is God. The evidence is just overwhelming. And if we deny the existence of God based on that evidence, Paul said that we are without excuse. So, unfortunately, Grandma Edna is without excuse because I think she ignored that evidence for whatever reason. So I don't think that's harsh or being unfair. God went to great extremes to provide evidence that he is. And he does that for all of us. Second thing I thought as I looked there at the canyon was all of these trillions and trillions of tons of rock. For some reason, it came to me, you know, these rocks are made of atoms. Neutrons and protons and electrons and all of that business. And then I thought about Jesus Christ. He's deity. He's God. There's no doubt about that. He is God with us, Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23. Interesting verse, Acts 20, verse 28, God purchased the church with his own blood. Who was the one that shed that blood? Jesus Christ. He's God. And there's many other scriptures, so undoubtedly Jesus is deity. As deity, Jesus is omnipotent. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? No. He spoke the universe into existence from nothing. I think that takes a little bit of power to do that. So he's all-powerful. He's omniscient, all-wise, all-knowledge. Great is our God and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite, David said. And then he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Psalm 139 and verse 7. David said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." He's everywhere, all-knowing, all-powerful. Then this thought occurred to me as I looked out on those, all those rocks. At any given moment in time, Jesus Christ knows where every electron, neutron, and proton is. Think about that. But it's not only for the Grand Canyon, it's for the whole known universe. So we need to make an application of that, a simple and profound action. If he knows that, and he does, then how could I say that God's unfair? That person that knows that, that has that knowledge and power, is the one that reconciled you and I to God. And he did that through the giving of his life, as we remembered in the Lord's Supper. As I thought about that, I thought about Mark 15, as the soldiers spit on him. They made fun of him. Imagine the shame there was in just the people rejecting him. Here he was, the savior of those people, and they rejected him and wanted a murderer in his place. And then they people spit on him. They beat him half to death. They even beat him after they scourged him. And then the ultimate, the death on the cross, that terrible, painful death. And how shameful it was. Here's the creator of the universe dying as a common criminal. And think of the love that that demonstrates on God's part. Think of the humiliation Jesus Christ had to endure through all of that. So, on the day of judgment, for someone to say something like, "Oh," or expect God to say something like, "Well, that's okay. You ignored me while you were living. You ignored my son. You ignored the great suffering and sacrifice that he made, but you're a good person. I'll let you come into heaven." Only a fool would entertain those kinds of thoughts. And only a fool would think that God is unfair. Well, as I thought of a way to bring this all together, I thought long and hard. And my first thought was that the final point would be the most important thing there is. But the more I thought about it, that didn't seem quite adequate. Being a faithful Christian is not simply the most important thing there is. It's the only thing, because it's man's all. If we miss that, we've missed it all. Solomon said, "Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." If we don't live life as a faithful Christian, we're going to miss it all. Miss all there is to life, because nothing else really matters. There are a lot of important things in life, but compared to this one, they don't really matter. On this idea of man's all, one commentator said this: it means perfect, entire, wanting nothing. Without this, man is nothing. Even if he has wisdom, wealth, honor, power, and so forth. If we miss that, we've missed it all. Just think about it. I know there's not going to be time in eternity, but we still think of it in terms of time. a billion trillion years from now, what's going to really matter about you and about me? Whether we were in Christ, that's the only thing that will matter. I use this on my signature in my emails, but I love this quote. Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Sadly, I believe that Grandma Edna's in the same position as the rich man in Luke 16. You remember Lazarus and the rich man? I think she's probably in torment because of a different reasons, but the same result. And I think, like the rich man, if she could, she would warn us lest we come to this place of torment. I decided this lesson doesn't really need much of a conclusion. For the time for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? My friend, if you don't get the point, and if you're not going to make the application, please say hello to Grandma Edna and tell her that I still love her. If anyone here is subject to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
Oh, to Jesus Christ.